Last week we completed a little over a year of sermons in the book of Revelation, beginning in Revelation verse 1, chapter 1 verse 1 to the very end of the book. So what am I going to be preaching on today? Well, in the last little while, a great burden has been on my heart to preach on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although that is a constant theme here, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the Christian faith, I desired today to look at the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the truth and the validity of the Christian faith? The answer of the New Testament to that question is very clear. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christian faith as we know it. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And if you remove it, the whole structure collapses in a heap of rubble. For example, the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God would fall to the ground. What proof would there be of such a claim as that? How could anyone believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if he is dead and his body is in the tomb? What about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the heart and soul of our salvation? We're taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. It is empty. It is even foolish. There is no gospel without the resurrection of Christ. Paul summarized the gospel in these words. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And he goes on to speak of those appearances. But the gospel, Christ died for our sins, that is not the gospel in its entirety. That is the first, again, indispensable part, but there's another indispensable part, and that is Christ rose from the dead. D.F. Strauss correctly said this, if this goes, that is the resurrection, all that is vital and essential in Christianity goes with it. If this remains, all else remains. And so through the centuries, the resurrection has been the storm center of the attack upon the Christian faith, end quote. Yes, because of the crucial importance of the resurrection of Christ, those who do not submit to his lordship and accept his claims have sought to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to show that it is not true, and thereby demonstrating that they have done away with any claims that Christ has upon their life. If the historical truth of the resurrection stands, so does the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since men do not want to believe that gospel, since they do not want to repent of their sins, they focus their attack upon the resurrection. And it's our purpose in our message today to look at three of the most popular and widespread attempts that men have made to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to first just state the view briefly, examine it briefly. In light of the historical evidence and the teaching of the New Testament, and then following this examination, we want to draw some conclusions and some implications for us here today. Now, there are three theories that we would like to look at, focus on, that have been put forth to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or another way we could look at it is to explain away the empty tomb. Because it is the empty tomb, as I hope you will see with me today, that is the great impediment to all the denials. The first one is this, the first attempt to explain away the resurrection and the empty tomb, for it is clear that the tomb was empty that first resurrection morning. is this. Christ did not rise from the dead. The tomb was empty because his disciples came and stole the body from the tomb. So Christ didn't rise from the dead. Rather, his disciples stole the body. That explains the empty tomb. There was no miraculous resurrection. This was simply the work of some very devious men. Now, this is the oldest attempt in history to deny the resurrection of Christ. In fact, let's look at our Bibles and see when it was first formulated. Turn with me to chapter 28 of Matthew. As we look at this original attempt to deny the fact of the empty tomb. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. In the verses leading up to this, we have the appearance of the angel, the earthquake that accompanies that, the stone being rolled back, the keepers who had been delegated to watch over the tomb becoming very fearful, even as dead men. We hear of the angels announcing to the women who come to the tomb that Christ is risen. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Verse 11 now. And now when they were going, behold, that is, the women were going, behold, some of the watch, the watchmen who had been delegated to watch the tomb, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's an interesting addition there. For we're talking about many years after these events, and when Matthew wrote his gospel, and he's saying this is still the attack, this is still the denial approach of the Jews this day. That Jesus did not rise from the dead, rather his disciples came by night and stole him away. But one thing I want you to note with me as we come to this, there is the problem here is there is an empty tomb. That is why this story had to be invented and circulated. There was no body there that they could have gone to and produced to squash the whole problem, from their perspective, right away. The tomb was empty. And I want you all to think of that very carefully today and its implications. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty on that resurrection morn. And this is not denied by his enemies. It is not denied by those who were on site in Jerusalem who had actually been the source of his crucifixion. They couldn't deny the story. And so they came up with this explanation to this very embarrassing fact for them, that the body of Jesus was missing from the tomb. And so the priests here and the elders do not deny this fact, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is gone. And they do not know how the body has disappeared. They have no explanation for it. The guards have no explanation for it, except this supernatural activity of the earthquake and the stone rolling away, whether the guards actually saw the angel or not. We don't know. It seems to suggest they did. They went and told this whole story, and the priests could not accept it. To accept it would be deadly. And so they devised this story. Now, is this a valid explanation for the empty tomb? If we're going to look at this from a reasonable standpoint, historical criticism, does this explain it? Just step back for a minute from that presuppositional faith that we have. We take the Word of God as it is given to us. But let's just step back for the minute and ask the question on sober, reasonable historical grounds, if this actually could explain the empty tomb. Well, consider this. First of all, we are given in this theory, in this approach, that it was Christ's disciples who came and stole the body. I guess they are appealed to or made the chief perpetrators because they were the ones who have the greatest motive to do such a thing. But let's ask the question, would the disciples have attempted this? And even if they had attempted such an event, could they have carried it through? Look back in the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 62, and we'll see a little bit of reason why there were guards at the tomb. Jesus has already died and he's been buried, laid in the tomb, and we're told in verse 62, now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Jesus has died, he's been put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and now the next day the Pharisees and the priests come to Pilate, and they have thought this through, and they say, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, this is very interesting detail here. The prediction of Christ's resurrection was known not only to his disciples, but even to the enemies. How they came to know of this, we're not sure. But they were aware that Jesus had predicted that after 3 days, he would rise again. So as we look at this account, his historical account, this is written by a sober historical figure, Matthew, about these events. This is not fairy tale. This is not novels. This is a historical account that he gives us this clue here that they knew about Christ's claim. And so the one who now's tomb is empty had said before his death he would rise from the dead. And so they say in verse 64, and they ask, this is their request to Pilate, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error should be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, isn't it interesting here that their concern was that the disciples would come by night and steal the body and then take the dead body from there, say, look, the tomb's empty, and declare that Jesus was risen from the dead. So when we see that and we look at the story that they give, the explanation that that they conceive of for the soldiers to say to the people who asked them about it is the very thing that they were fearful that would happen. In other words, they took very definite precautions against the very event that they later on say explains the empty tomb. Now, either they are very incompetent in how they carried out their plan to seal the tomb, or they know that it is true, and the only thing left to them is such subterfuge and lies. And I believe that's the last case for them. But they come to Pilate. Why? They had their own temple guards and authorities that they could have put on a watch here, but this had become a matter of the Roman authority in the crucifixion, though the Romans had given it back to the Jews when the body was given to Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the assembly of the Sanhedrin. But here they go to Pilate because they don't just want their own guards, but they want the pros, the professionals, to guard the tomb. They want the Romans to guard the tomb. They want Pilate to command that this tomb be made sure and to put the seal of Rome upon it. And the seal of Rome there is not in the sense of putting some adhesive so you couldn't get the rock off. The seal of Rome was its authority that you dare not break. It's like the seal that's put on a document. The only ones who therefore legally are allowed to open the document are those that the seal empowers. And so the same thing with the rock being sealed, it's saying that Roman authority stands behind this act to keep this tomb closed. No one dare trouble it. And so that's what they're asking for, Roman authority and Roman soldiers to be placed there at the tomb to guard against the very thing they later on say happened. So, with this guard of Roman soldiers, and it's been suggested that there may have been as many as 12 or 16 soldiers there, we don't know for sure, but they were well-armed, well-trained soldiers who were placed as a guard around the tomb with a Roman seal on it. Now, think about the disciples. This is the argument. The disciples come in the face of that and steal the body. The possibility of such a thing happening is absurd. Not only do the disciples lack the imagination, lack the will and the vision to do such a thing, what we find of the disciples at this point does not inspire confidence that they could have pulled this off. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when the guard came to arrest him? And this would have been a guard just of the temple guard, not the hardened Roman soldiers. What happened? They all forsook Jesus. They all forsook in fear. They all fled. All but two. Well, actually, one had already betrayed him. And that's why the whole arrest took place. But the others all fled except for John, who followed and went. And since he was known to the high priest, was actually there in the high priest's residence. And he was the one through whom Peter actually got in. But Peter then follows at a distance. Peter, the one who said he was ready to die with Jesus. And so Peter is there in the courtyard. It's a chilly evening. The fire's there and he's standing around it with like the others to be warmed. And someone says, you know, I recognize you. Aren't you one of the followers of this Jesus? And of course, you know the story. He denies him three times. So here we have a picture of these men. 10 men. 11 men deserted him in fear. And the other three times openly, publicly denying that he even knew him. Now, do you picture this as the group of men who would have the cunning and the courage and the physical power to overtake the Roman guard and roll back the stone, break the Roman seal, and take the body of Jesus out? Well, no one would think that at all. And so that's not part of the story, is it? The part of the story is that the guards went to sleep. Now, this is not a possibility. The Roman guard would never have fallen asleep. To do so would have meant certain death. You did not fall asleep when you were on sentry duty. To do so was a capital offense, and we know this from the sources. So that is not a possibility. Of course, some would have slept while the others kept watch, and they had different shifts and so forth. But the idea that the Roman guards were asleep and the disciples came and stole away the body is absurd. Furthermore, even if it's possible that they were all asleep, can we believe that they were able to move this large stone that the women, when they came to the tomb, said that the three of them couldn't even conceive of moving the stone? So this would have taken quite a bit of effort, and rolling a stone back from the thing would have been quite a noisy affair. It would have taken some time, the grunts and groans of the men doing all this, and all the while the Romans are sleeping. So even if they were asleep, they would have awakened the moment the activity began, or at least during the time when this theft was taking place. Furthermore, if they were asleep, this is almost comical, how do they know it was the disciples? There's no witness. They don't know it was the disciples that took them. But that's what this story says. The story, it really unravels on every level. Furthermore, if it was the disciples who carried out this daring, which again we cannot imagine that they would have done so. They were not the kind of men to do this. We have fishermen, we have tax collectors. These were not the kind of men that would do this. These were humble men. They were men who were of sincere faith in Jesus and they followed him. But they had a lot of difficulties with even his teachings. And the greatest difficulty they had was when he taught them that he was going to be crucified, arrested and crucified. And then when they talked about together concerning Jesus' words that he was going to rise again from the dead, they looked at each other. What's he talking about? Rise from the dead? In other words, what was their motive to do this? They were broken men. They were fearful men. They were not imaginative men. They were very honest men, but they were not of the sort that would do such a thing against the Roman soldiers. But even if they had, what would you have done if you were Pilate and your seal had been broken and the ones who did it were identified as a certain group of men called the disciples of Jesus? What would you have done as a magistrate? Have them arrested right away. The disciples were never arrested. Why weren't they arrested? Because they hadn't committed a crime, and the authorities knew they hadn't committed a crime. When you begin to look at these explanations, they break down on so many levels because they're lies, they're falsehoods. And of course, after arresting them, the Romans had ways to get information from people. It was a brutal age. We call it torture to extract confessions. And considering the uproar that came in Jerusalem because of their message at Pentecost, which was only 50 days later, they would have wanted to get to the bottom of this. Okay, you stole the body. We arrest you. We want that body because we want to show the world that what you're saying is a lie. And of course, none of that happened because the body wasn't stolen. The body wasn't stolen. That is not the answer. Furthermore, we learn from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 39, that something very strange was in that tomb. The tomb was empty, but there was something in the tomb, but it wasn't Jesus' body. What it was called the grave clothes. And when the beloved disciple and Peter came to the tomb, the empty tomb, after they had received the message from the women, they went in, and there on the ledge where the body had sat, the body was not there, but the grave clothes were all lying there neatly. Now, the grave clothes could refer to some sort of a linen that was wrapped around. We hear about the Shroud of Turin and these type of things. But most likely that wasn't what was in view here, because the Jewish burial customs had to do with taking strips of linen and wrapping the body tightly in those strips of linen and often putting certain aromatic spices in between the wrappings. Now, some have argued, well, we saw that they didn't have time to finish that, so maybe it simply was some kind of a sheet or a shroud in which the body was wrapped. Regardless, what they found when they went into the empty tomb was those grave clothes were still there. Now, if you're carrying out this clandestine operation in the middle of the night with Roman forces, guards on duty, you're not going to unwrap the body and carry this wounded, bleeding, damaged body with you. You're going to keep it in its grave clothes and carry it out. Yet the grave clothes were still there. To witness that this was not a common event. The body was not stolen. Something miraculous had taken place. Now, this explanation of the disciples stealing the body does not work on any level. But there's one other ones that we have to keep in mind. If that is the case, if it would be true, now we look at a moral argument here, if it would be true that the disciples did this, then what was their preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead? It was a lie. It was a bold-faced, deliberate deception foisted on the world. They knew he hadn't risen from the dead. They knew they had stolen his body and they must have dumped it somewhere or in their haste or properly buried it somewhere. But they knew the body of Jesus was here somewhere. They knew where it was. And therefore, all of their preaching was a lie. And that means the New Testament is a lie. That means Christianity is a lie. And you cannot explain the course of events historically, just looking at this as sheer historical evidence of what took place in the spreading of Christianity to the ultimate conquering of the Roman Empire, even to the conversion of the Roman Empire emperor himself in Constantine, and the building of the most powerful, moral, noble force that history has ever seen. And it's all based on the fact of a group of men who were liars and deceivers who sold and foisted upon mankind the lie that Jesus had been raised. You believe that? Is it? We think of something in these terms, that every effect must have a sufficient cause. Not only were the disciples men who were honest and noble and upright. You read the New Testament. Is this the work of deceivers and liars? But another way to look at how this cannot explain the situation is how the disciples themselves were transformed from a fearful group, defeated, dejected group who thought that he had been the one to deliver Israel, but now all their hopes were shattered. All their dreams were burned up, and in the ashes they sat. And then 50 days later, they're standing before the nation in Jerusalem, in the temple, declaring that God has raised him from the dead. And nothing could silence them. Threats of death, persecution, beatings, nothing could silence them. Something had dramatically changed them. And what could it have been but the truth of what they preached? That Jesus is risen from the dead. So that's the first one. The explanation, there's much more that could be said. And there's some very interesting and very informative books have been written on the subject. But I hope you've gotten the feel that if you look at this just from an historical standpoint, the explanation of the empty tomb from this original explanation of the enemies that the disciples stole them does not fit, does not hold up under any type of sober historical analysis. It is an impossibility. That was the first. What's the second attempt? Well, second theory to deny the resurrection. It's this. Christ did not rise from the dead. Rather, he never really died. This is based on the very naturalistic equation. If he died, he did not rise. If he rose, he did not die. Naturalism. There's no place for miracles. Therefore, Christ did not rise from the dead. He couldn't have, because the dead don't rise. But the tomb was empty. Again, we're trying to explain an empty tomb. This is the problem. What was the cause of the empty tomb? Because everyone agreed the tomb was empty. Roman, Jew, Christian. The tomb was empty. Well, it was empty because Jesus himself didn't really die. He walked out of the tomb sometime between his burial and the first resurrection morn. This is called, in other terms, the swoon theory of the empty tomb. That Jesus didn't die, rather he swooned. This is also an ancient theory, not as ancient as the first one I've looked at, but it goes back to the second century where a certain Cestus advocated it. But it's still alive today. In a recent publication, relatively so, in 1982, a book by a Jewish Israeli scholar who was not a Christian, who was hostile to the Christian faith, who denied the virgin birth, denied these things. But he tries to give us the picture in his book of this objective historical analysis of the evidence on Jesus. He also was confronted with the evidence of an empty tomb. Even today, he realized the tomb was empty. No one can deny that. History will not allow that denial. That it was not empty. No, it wasn't empty. No, it was empty. And he looks at a lot of these theories. He looked at this disciple theory and he had to reject it. Does not explain it. It's really quite impossible. So here's what he says in his book The conclusion he comes to after a long discussion of the evidence, as he would put it, he says this. The historic evidence cited in the previous chapter suggests to us the alternative swoon theory. Now, remember, this is an objective scholar writing what he believes. He says he's objective anyway. Jesus never really died. He only appeared to die. But perhaps due to the effect of some deep narcotic administration to him on the cross, he lingered there in a state of suspended animation. After his entombment, the cool of the tomb and the healing effect of the spices wrapped around his body revived him. Exchanging his grave clothes for those of a gardener, did he somehow manage to crawl out of the sepulcher? Or was he taken out and then encountered Mary Magdalene? After her glad recognition, he was taken to Joseph or the disciples who nursed him back to health and presented him as the risen Lord. 40 days later, his wounds got the better of him. But just before he expired, he assembled the disciples on a mountain and parted from them by walking into a cloud. Though he was crawling off to die, the 11 believed he had ascended to heaven. Various forms of this theory have been suggested ever since the pagan philosopher Celsus in the 2nd century AD first proposed it, though Christians rejected it. As stated, it must be concluded that the three women, following Jewish custom, came to inspect the tomb and found it empty because they had been preceded by Jesus' friends who removed his comatose body, his words, not mine, to safe refuge. Such a fact constitutes another physical explanation underlying the Christian mystic belief in a resurrection. Proceeding from the physical survival of Jesus after his crucifixion to his later career, it is conceivable on historical grounds that the invalid saint could pursue his career in the sheltered milieu of his followers in Galilee, as well as Emmaus. End quote. Now, this was not somebody summarizing a view, but he's saying this is his best explanation to explain the empty tomb. A Jewish scholar. And so the comatose Jesus, who can barely get around, is helped out of the tomb, wounded, he's nursed back to health, and then 40 days later, he finally expires from his wounds and the tortures that he underwent, the physical sufferings, and basically convinces his disciples that he is the Savior of the world and the conqueror of death, and then walks off, crawls off, as even the scholar says, into a cloud to die. And the disciples think he went to heaven and that he is the one who has conquered death. And then the world is turned upside down by this experience. I don't even know if I should comment on it, but I will. Now, one of the problems with this is that all of the available evidence clearly indicates that Jesus did die. It's amazing that this thing ever came forward, because one thing that seemed to be clear of everyone is that Jesus was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate, and that he was dead when he was placed in the tomb. Yes, the tomb was empty. How do we explain it? The Pharisees knew well enough to say, well, he only swooned. They knew they'd be laughed out of court. But a couple centuries later, these stories were developed out of desperation of men to evade the fact of the empty tomb and what it implied and what the message of Christianity declared, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But all ancient sources that we know of have, of course, the Bible is the primary one, but there's other Christian, Jewish, and Roman sources all agree on this fact: Jesus died on the cross, the Roman cross. There is no way that Jesus could have survived his sufferings and this course of events that this theory puts forward have taken place. We have to remember Jesus underwent two exhausting trials. One before the Jews, then before Pilate. He had no sleep at all the night before. In fact, the night before was so intensely draining on him that he sweat great drops of blood in the garden of agony. Then he was taken. He was tried by the Jews. And in that context, after they condemned him, they beat him. They spit upon him. They slapped him in the face. They knocked him around. Then they drug him down to Pilate at the proper time. And then he was convicted there by the demand of the Jews to die on the cross. And Pilate then delivered him to be scourged, which was part of the whole crucifixion nightmare, the whole sufferings of it. The scourging was something that is almost something we don't want to even think about. Leather tongs filled with pieces of glass, metal, bone, or whatever sharp were taken, and they were then applied to the body of the criminal, even to the point of stripping the flesh from the body, exposing internal organs, and many prisoners died under the scourging. So Jesus underwent this vicious scourging. We're told that very clearly in the passage. He was so exhausted that when he was compelled to carry his cross, he collapsed because he could not carry it on his own. And by the way, the accounts of all of this were written in the time when there were thousands and thousands of witnesses in the world at that time, in Judea at that world, that could have contradicted any of these points. But they weren't contradicted because it was a historical fact. No one contradicted those things. Jesus was crucified on the cross. And as one writer put it, Romans were grimly efficient about crucifixion. Victims did not escape with their lives. These were professional executioners, my friends. And he was dead. And to make sure, when they went around the guards to check, to see the status of all of the men who were crucified, Jesus and the thieves, two thieves, that were with him, just to make sure, because he was already dead, it surprised him, the guard took his spear and thrust it into his side. And out from the side flowed blood and water. Jesus, all the evidence says he died. But let's just take a moment and say, even if somehow he survived the cross, after all this brutality, blood loss, shock, thirst, no food, all of this, you add it all up, even after all that, he did survive the cross. And when he was taken down from the cross, he wasn't dead. Do you think that laying in a cold tomb, unattended, for who knows how many hours, up to 36 hours, would have revived him? Or it would have killed him? Even if there was a spark of life in him? Well, it's pretty clear. There's a story that Josephus tells concerning crucifixion. He had been the leading rebel in Galilee against the Romans, but after they had conquered Jotapata, where he was held out with his troops, he went over to the Roman side. And in that position, one day, as he was in favor of the Romans and Titus the general, he came across the scene of crucifixion. And here, among those being crucified, there were three men that Josephus knew. They were friends of his. And he begged that Titus would take these men down from the cross. And Titus, to please Josephus, took them down. Three of them. Two of them died anyway. The third one, given medical attention, eventually was able to recover and revive. And the story is they'd only been on the cross for a very short period of time. In other words, you didn't survive crucifixion. So Jesus was dead. But if he did not die, how could he have gotten out of the tomb then? How did the tomb become empty? And there were some explanations there that maybe the gardener helped him, and perhaps when Mary came to the tomb and asked for the... But wait a minute, there was a guard there for 3 days. So it doesn't explain any of that. But according to this theory, what Jesus must have done then is somehow in this near-death condition, he was able to get up, roll back the stone, sneak past the guards, and then present himself to his disciples. Sound logical, reasonable, historical? Here's what John Stott says. Are we to believe that after the rigors and the pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? that then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death, that he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them to the end of time, that he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Such credulity is more incredible than Thomas's unbelief. That's from Stott's book, Basic Christianity. The testimony of the apostolic faith in the risen Christ can never be explained through the swoon theory. The tomb was empty. That is undeniable. But it was empty, not because Jesus had risen out of his swoon, but God had raised him from the dead. And number three, the third approach is Christ did not rise from the dead. Rather, his disciples had visions or hallucinations that he did arise from the dead. In other words, the tomb wasn't empty in this view. Of course, that's one of the huge problems of this view, but we'll set that aside for a moment and just take it here and say that really Jesus never rose from the dead. What happened is later on, after the disciples sort of recovered from the shock of the crucifixion and they thought about his wonderful life and all the miracles he taught, and he even did say something about coming back from the dead. And then one day Peter, by the Sea of Galilee, this is just like a surmise, was meditating on the wonderful days that he spent with Jesus there, and all of a sudden he had a vision of Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him, and Peter believed that Jesus now was risen from the dead. Now remember, this is not the idea of a spirit returning from the other world. We're talking about physical, bodily resurrection. Is what Peter thought. But it really wasn't. It was just a vision. But not only Peter, this visionary, this hallucination type experience spread widely throughout the original disciples. And it was on the basis of these hallucinations, these visions, that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the risen Lord, and from that standpoint went out and preached a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is not the idea that God's Spirit was with them, but that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because that's what they preached. He was buried, on the third day he rose again. Well, the disciples, if we think of this in its illogical nature, we remember that if you study the historical accounts of the Gospels, the disciples were not looking for a resurrected Christ. One of the things that leads to visionary experiences is that you wish them to be, and they become something so desired that you imagine them. They were not looking for a resurrection. They could not understand it. In fact, that truth almost had to be forced on them. Think of doubting Thomas, when all the others even said, "We have seen him, the Lord lives," as "I will not believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and run my hand into his side and the wound thereof." No, they were not looking for a resurrection. Furthermore, this theory contradicts all known aspects of visions and hallucinations. Arthur Custance quoting him, he says this about this explanation, hallucinatory explanation of the resurrection message. "Even such intangible phenomena as visions have laws well known to students of modern psychological medicine. Unless the appearances after the resurrection correspond to these laws, the explanation of them as visionary is meaningless. Visions are intensely individualistic. They are only seen at all by a special minority of mankind with special nervous temperaments. Every person's visions are peculiar to himself or herself alone, being evolved out of the conceptions of their self-conscious minds. A vision may be thought to speak, but rarely, if ever, is a conversation carried on. It is intangible and does not alter material things. They are likely to recur at very irregular intervals for years in a susceptible individual. These points are well taken, for the resurrection appearances do indeed break every known law of visions, Arthur Constance, in his book, The Doorway Papers. But the third point of refutation here, and I come back to it again, it does not explain the empty tomb. The empty tomb always stands. If the tomb of Jesus was not empty, and all of this gospel message in this Christianity was from overheated imaginations, and the preaching was going forward in Jerusalem, and Jesus' tomb was not empty, everybody knew where it was, what would you have done if you were the authorities to put down this movement? Produce the body. Right? See, what this is an attempt for people to explain away the resurrection faith. But it doesn't explain away the fact that the body of Jesus was never produced by the authorities to squelch the heresy, as they would have seen it, in its infancy. They couldn't produce the body because they didn't have the body. And therefore, this view does not explain that very, very central part of the resurrection story, the empty tomb. Furthermore, the New Testament is very clear that these all were bodily appearances. Let's look at one of them. In Luke 24, verse 36. One of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection to his disciples. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Okay, so this is, they think they're having a vision, a spirit vision. Just like some people tell spooky tales if somebody returns from the dead and they see a spirit and vision, all afraid. This is the mindset here. They thought it was a vision of a spirit. But he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? What troubles? What heart thoughts? He's only a spirit. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat or any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of these things. They witnessed his death. Now they are true witnesses of his life, of his resurrection. He shows them his body, its flesh and blood. And even beyond that, he says, Come and handle me, touch me, feel me. And then he went another step and he said, Do you have any food? And they produced this food, the honey and the broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. He says, Spirits don't have flesh and bones like you see me have, nor do we eat things such as I have done. In effect, he said that. And so it's very clear, the New Testament testimony is very clear that Jesus Christ did not appear to them in visions, or it was not hallucinogenic experiences of the disciples, but it was the true resurrected body of Jesus Christ that appeared unto them. And again, it does not explain the empty tomb. And it sinks, even if nothing else comes to your mind about these refutations that we just spoke of. It does not explain the empty tomb. So the theory will not stand. None of these theories will. There's some other theories I'm not going to go into today. One's called the wrong tomb theory. And the problem there is that Mary and the women went to the wrong tomb in the morning. I mean, these are put forward seriously. Now, you know, it's so obvious the mistake, because they then ran back. So the tomb was empty and the disciples got all excited and they ran to the tomb, but everyone was going to the wrong tomb. It's pretty easy to deal with some kind of an error like that. Just show the right tomb. Another one's called the twin brother theory. Believe it or not, this posits that Jesus had a twin brother. Twin. Now, how that fits with the virgin birth and all that, you know, of course, you figure it out. But what happened is that after he died, the twin brother emerged, because the twin brother was used to taking Jesus' place from time to time when Jesus was tired and worn out. And so he was familiar with the role. And so Jesus died. And so he just appears and says, "I'm Jesus, risen from the dead." Again, how do we explain the empty tomb? And there's another one. It actually has a title called the lettuce theory. And the lettuce theory is that there was a gardener. Mary, remember, spoke of the gardener. And he became quite peeved with all the attention around this tomb, and they were trampling his lettuce seedlings. And so in his anger, when he was able to get it, he opened the tomb, took the body, and hid it, buried it somewhere else. Arthur Custon says it is quite extraordinary how men who are so desperate to evade the force of Scripture will grasp at alternative explanations, even of this nature. And in his book, The First Easter, Paul L. Meyer summarizes all these theories in these words. "Certainly these various theories stand as triumphs or tributes to human ingenuity. And they have surely stood the test of time. Although all of them are still in current use, nearly all were advanced in one form or another many centuries ago. The different explanations also have this in common. They require at least as much faith to believe in their validity as in the resurrection itself. For the overpowering weight of all the sources, all circumstantial evidence from the first Easter, and the logic itself stands against them." And he goes on. "None of these theories, then, offers any solid base for the historical reconstruction of what happened on the first Easter morning. If honestly examined, they appear quite fanciful. And all of them raise far more difficulties than they solve. No one theory explains all the phenomena reported at the time, and it would take an incredible combination of several of them to begin to do so. This much must be admitted, not merely on any basis of Christian apologetic, but of sober historical inquiry." Paul Meyer, in his book, The First Easter. And so he concludes, Meyer again, "Accordingly, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement." End quote. And so the testimony of history is clear. The tomb was empty. But this is not just a matter of historical inquiry. It's a matter of faith. What is faith? Faith is submission to the word and to the will of God, believing it and then submitting to it. You see, we are not just historians trying to gather shreds of evidence. We are those who are hearing a message that was declared by the original disciples of Jesus Christ, to whom they say, appeared, living after the crucifixion. And they give to us the real reason of the empty tomb. They state it very clearly, and that is that Jesus Christ rose supernaturally by the power of God from the dead. As Paul triumphantly says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is risen from the dead. Acts 2:32, on the very first day of preaching, which Peter lifted up his voice on the day of Pentecost. And it's quite remarkable that the place where the resurrection was declared first was in the very city where the crucifixion took place and where the burial took place. And if he was speaking in a lie and if the tomb was still occupied, he could never have preached that way. But he preached with all the confidence and power of the Holy Spirit because he knew the tomb was empty because Jesus Christ lives. He is the Son of God. Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost and he rehearsed how the people had crucified him, he said that death could not hold him. He said, this Jesus God has raised up. And he called upon the people to believe the message and to give themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be saved. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, according to the New Testament and according to all who will consider the implications of this stupendous fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is the gospel message. Paul said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he was seen. And he goes on then to talk about those to whom he appeared. In 1 Corinthians 15, they are denying some in Corinth the resurrection. And he says, how is it that some of you are denying the resurrection of Christ the dead? Because if the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're living some delusion. But he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and salvation is available to all. In the book of Acts, and I close with this, Paul, the great preacher of the resurrection for the resurrected Christ, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He preaches to the assembled intellectuals of the day who scoffed at such things, but were interested to hear what this babbler had to say. And he preaches to them, and he comes to the end of his message, and he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then he says this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34, howbeit certain men cleaved to him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damatris and others with them. So here was the three responses to the resurrection. Some mock. Is that your response today? To the gospel message of the resurrection? Seems to me that if any mocking should go forward, it would be the mocking of these illogical, really absurd theories. But putting that aside, do you believe the message of the resurrection? Are you mocking at it? It couldn't happen. You're of that mindset, if he died, he did not rise. If he rose, he did not die. Is that your worldview? Or does your worldview allow a sovereign, holy, loving God to provide your salvation, send His Son to die for your sin, and then raise Him up from the dead to show to you, here is your hope. Here's how death is conquered. My Son, my risen Son. Now, there's others who said, I'm going to have to think about this. I'm going to hear you again on this matter. This has got my attention, Paul. Perhaps that's where you're at today. You're still not really sure about some of these questions. But this has really gotten your attention. I want to search this out. I'm going to go get my Bible. I'm going to study this matter. I'm going to pray and ask God to guide me through this question that I might come to the answer. But then there's that other group. It's interesting that a man and a woman are both given as examples. This gospel's for all mankind, men and women, together. And so we have this Dionysus and we have a Damatris who are given, man and woman, who believed this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and became part of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, inheriting the gift of eternal life. I hope that's you. And if you've done that long ago, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved by His grace, I pray today there will be just a new sense of the surety of your faith. It's based in the Word of God. And of course, since it's based in truth, it will stand up to any historical analysis. The Christian faith is a historically based faith. And therefore, we are not afraid of historical analysis. In fact, we say, bring your historical analysis because it will always confirm the things we believe. And we have seen that today. On the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, how did the resurrection change the witness of the disciples? A new boldness, a new courage. Christ is risen. I must tell the world. I hope that's your feelings today as you end. Not so long ago, there was in England a young lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. He had come to the opinion that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale happy ending to the life of Jesus. For years, he promised himself that he would write a book on the subject and show, to his own satisfaction and others, that the resurrection was a myth. Well, at last, his lifetime went on, he found the time to do that research. Not only did he find the time for the research, and he did it very carefully and thoughtfully, being an honest man, he finally found the time to write the book that he wanted to write about the resurrection. But as he clearly discusses in the first chapter of his book, it was not the book he intended to write. You see, when he came to the end of his study, the facts that were there led him to change his mind. And he wrote a book, not to show that the resurrection was a fairy tale, but something entirely different. And I love the title of his book. And as you read the book, you understand it. And he said, Who moved the stone? And his answer was God. God moved the stone. God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And he wrote this book. It is still in print. I have a copy. It's one of the strongest defenses of the resurrection of Christ in print. Amen. Lord, thank You for Your resurrected Son. Thank You for the glory of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. We know that the enemies have attacked it from the very, very beginning. We saw that in Matthew. And they have spun out all kinds of hypotheses and theories and explanations. We read very sadly of a current Israeli archaeologist scholar who realized the tomb was empty. There was no way to deny it. And he hung on this very flimsy reed of the swoon theory. And we just see that men and women do not want to recognize this fact of the resurrection, because if it's true, then everything that Christ said is true. And what the New Testament said is true. And that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And I pray that this would be the conviction of each one here today. They will go out encouraged, built up in the glorious truth of the resurrection. They serve a risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.